The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
Now, one of the things that is true about our church and that's been really challenging our church is we have a lot of young families, a lot of young kids, and our parents have been doing home learning and adjusting work schedules and all of that. But as a church family, one of the joys that we have and have had over the last several years is just the opportunity to see kids and to connect with them and to see all of the new life that has come into our church through new babies being born. But it's also one of the most challenging things and really one of the most heart-aching kinds of things in the sense that we don't get to see our kids anymore due to many of them still staying home and sheltering in place, those sorts of things. One of the things that is true for all of us is as kids grow, we celebrate those milestones and those growth moments, but we also may find ourselves saying something like this: I wish you just wouldn't grow so fast, right? Those of you who had kids, you may have said that at some point in your life. Right, you love what the little children do. You love how cute they are. You love how sweet they are. How awesome it is to see all of those early stages in life. And so you may find yourself saying something like, "I just wish you would stop growing so fast." But the goal of parenting is to help your children grow. And as you're parenting, one of the things you realize is that it is awesome, but it is also very exhausting. Now, we love our kids when they're small, but we get to a place in our life where we want to see them grow, when we want to see them mature, right? What we desire for them is that they would grow up and become independent, have jobs, and earn a living, right? That's a goal for us. We also want to see them be mature and stable. We want to see them grow into adulthood where they make wise and discerning decisions, where they're not gullible, where they just don't fall for anything. We want our kids to be wise in how they live their lives. And ultimately, many of us who have faith, we want our kids to honor God with all of our lives. So part of our responsibility and part of our privilege is to help our children mature and achieve those things and other things. Now, how many of you know, by personal experience, helping someone mature can be definitely a challenging experience because it involves all kinds of conversations, all kinds of prayer, all kinds of frustration, and helping someone mature can be heart-wrenching. As we think about the passage this morning in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to connect with a pastor, Paul, who's writing from jail. He's in prison in Rome for the sake of the gospel, and one of the things he's doing is he's expressing his desire for the church in Colossae to mature, and he longs for them to mature. Now, let's look at the first part of chapter 2. He says this in verses 1 through 3. He says this to the church: I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you. For those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me in person, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is struggling. He's separated from people that he loves. But he can't be up close to them. He can't be personal with them. He's having to write letters and send them by way of messengers. He realizes that the church is under attack, that there are all kinds of things that are coming against them in terms of false teaching and culture and all those sorts of things. And what's happening is teachers and people are coming in saying that Jesus is not enough, and Paul wants them to understand that Jesus is enough. The church is in danger of following those false teachers, and those false teachers want to burden them with extra religious activities, and they want to put something in their lives in addition to the gospel. And Paul realizes that the church that he loves, the people that he loves, the people who are Christ followers, could find themselves in jeopardy and be impacted by a false gospel that says Jesus is not enough. And so he is just heartsick as he thinks about the potential that's happening to this local church. He says this in verse 4 of Colossians 2. He says, I'm saying all these things, the things that I've just said to you, I'm saying all this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. What he realizes is that the church that he longs to see and the church that he hopes will continue to mature is that they are facing a struggle, and he wants them to mature. He wants them to grow up, and he wants them to stay connected to the truth of the gospel so that they can live in Christ and live confidently in Christ. And one of the things he's pointing out to us here then is something that we all need to understand, that the struggle for our maturity is fought in the battleground of the mind. Right? The struggle for our maturity is fought in the battleground for our mind. The challenge to the church in Colossae was a thinking challenge. It was a doctrine challenge. It was a philosophical and theological challenge. Their spiritual well-being was at risk because there was a war that was being waged against them that at stake had to do with the gospel. The primary message that they were struggling with was that you need something more and in addition to Jesus. And these spiritual teachers who were coming to the church, they had a secret knowledge that they possessed alone. And so they were drawing people after them, and they were putting on heavy burdens, placing them on them, and they were seeking to lead them astray from the gospel. Now, one of the things that we must ask ourselves today is, do we face the same sorts of challenges in terms of the gospel? Do we have influences or teaching that comes in and distorts the true message of the gospel and of the scriptures? And we would have to say, absolutely. We absolutely face challenges in our culture and in our time. Ligonier Ministries out of Florida does a survey, an annual survey, every couple of years, and they do a doctrinal and theological survey. And so they survey both Christians and both culture. And so the responses that I'm going to share with you this morning are responses from the entire group that would include those who identify as evangelicals, but also those who identify as nothing in particular. And so they asked them a set of questions. And one of the first ones was, is God a perfect being who cannot make a mistake? And they discovered that of those who were surveyed, only 50% agreed in a strong way that God was a perfect being who could not make a mistake. Another question they ask is, did Jesus actually rise from the dead in bodily form? 45% said yes, absolutely, and then it went down from there, and 21% said maybe, and then others said we don't think so. This question regarding the gospel was asked, does God count a person's righteousness due to Jesus and what he has done for them, or is a person righteous because of the good works that they do? This is a gospel question. 33% strongly agreed with the fact that God counted Jesus' righteousness as our righteousness. And the last statement was, Is Jesus' death on the cross, is he the only way that your sins can be removed? 40% of those who were surveyed agreed with that statement strongly, and it continued to go down from there. What do we struggle with in our culture? Well, we struggle with all kinds of things, all kinds of doctrinal issues and theological issues, and we see it all across our culture, all around the world, and in particular, some of the struggles that we might face today is the idea that every religion basically teaches sort of the same thing, and that it has a path that you are to pursue if you're going to be made right with God. And so as you look at the landscape of all the religions around, what you might say is that they basically teach the same thing. Another one in particular that I think we struggle with here in the church in North America is this, a statement that might say something like this: I think God will understand what I believe and overlook how I live. Right? Think about that. Oh, yeah, Lord, this is what I believe, but this is how I live. And I think you'll be understanding of the difference between the two. Now, here's the truth for us to understand. Spiritual maturity is the clear biblical expectation for the Christ follower. as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, there's an expectation that each and every one of us will continue to grow and continue to mature. Now, physical maturity is inevitable. How many of you would like to push the pause button on physical maturity, right? Some of us might do that. I saw a funny social media post where a friend of mine posted this. He was posting the ways that you get hurt when you were a kid versus the ways that you get hurt when you were an adult. He said, when you're a kid, you get hurt by crashing your bike, skinning your knee, and perhaps falling out of a tree. As you're an adult, you hurt yourself by sleeping the wrong way, by sitting too long and sneezing too hard, right? How many of us would like to push the pause button on that? Here's the reality. Physical maturity is inevitable. It just happens. It happens on its own. But spiritual maturity must be intentional. It happens with discipline, with dedication and devotion, and it happens as God works in us. You see, one of the things that we often make the mistake of thinking and believing is that if we're going to grow spiritually, it's all dependent upon us, and it's not. It's dependent on God's work in us and our response to God's work. So as we think about the church in Colossae, as we think about ourselves, one of the questions we must ask is, how does spiritual maturity develop? The first way we see in this passage here in Colossians chapter 2 is maturity has to be a continual pursuit. So maturity in Christ is a continual pursuit. Look at the verses here, 6 and 7 of chapter 2. It says this, so then just as you received Christ, Jesus says, Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. Paul's making an interesting point here, a critical point here. What he's saying is, think about the way you received Christ. How did you receive Christ? Was it due to your own good works? Was it due to something that you earned on your own? Paul says, no, you have to remember how you received Christ because it impacts the way that you mature in Christ. If we were to look in another letter that Paul wrote to a church, the letter of Ephesians, we would see this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He reminds them how they're saved. He says this, for you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. And so what he's showing here is that you and I are saved. We're brought into a relationship with God by the grace of God, not by what we do, by God's favor and his good work in Christ. So God brings us into a relationship by grace, through faith. We place our trust in him and we decide to reject our own efforts to make us right with God. And so just as you are saved by grace in faith, Paul is saying that is the way you continue to mature in Christ, by grace, God's work through faith as you trust him. Therefore, he says, because you're saved by grace through faith and because you mature by grace through faith, he says this, continue to walk in him. Keep on walking, keep on pursuing maturity. And he says, as you're pursuing maturity, here's what will happen. You will become rooted in him. You'll become established in him. And it's important for you to connect with an intentional walk with God, to be rooted, to become strong and stable in him, be rooted in him and be built up in him and be established in him because you have a rootedness in the source of your salvation, who is also the source of your maturity, who is Christ. Now, putting down roots and being built up are two ways that we grow in Christ. I've shared this before. I am a horrible gardener, horticulturalist, landscaper. If anybody can come over to my house and help me, I will receive your help gladly. I will not be able to pay you, maybe just with a barbecue meal and something to drink. But I have tried to transplant a couple of times plants from one area of my yard to another location in my yard. And I don't know if you have had any success with that, but friends, I can tell you that I am an absolute failure when it comes to transplanting plants. Why? I get the roots wrong. I forget to water them. And how many of you know, if you don't get the roots right, right, and you forget to water, that you're probably not going to see growth. Same thing is true for us spiritually. Become rooted in Christ. Allow God to grow you deep and to place you deep into his word and to his way in helping you grow as a mature believer. Allow him to water your life with his word to help you grow up. And here's what we can understand about us growing in Christ. God puts us exactly where he wants us in order to help us become who he's called us to be. Let me say that again. God places us exactly where he wants us in order that we will become who he has called us and desires for us to be. So your work, your marriage, your family, your relationships, your unique circumstances in life are exactly the way they are because they are designed by God that your roots might grow deep and that you might become watered by his word and by his work in your life and that you might grow. Most of the time we find ourselves in life being overwhelmed by circumstances, and what we want to do is we want to run, we want them different, we want to bail out, and we pull up our roots and we go to a place where God never wants us to be, or we remove ourselves from a circumstance or a situation that God places us in, where he's designed it to grow us and mature us. But we short-circuit that by pulling up the work of God in our life and rejecting the place where he has put us. But when we cooperate with where God has placed us and what he is doing in us, our family, our marriage, our work, when God works and we allow him to grow us, we become established and rooted in the faith. And Paul says this at the end of Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. He says this at the end of the verse. He says that we would be overflowing with gratitude, thanking God for the good work that he has done in our life. Now, the reality is, most of us, when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we're not very quick to thank God for the difficult situation that we find ourselves in immediately. Right? God, thank you for this opportunity to figure out what it means to try to look for a job during a season of layoff. God, thank you for this family dynamic that's just really challenging for me. God, thank you for a marriage that's challenging. We just don't say those sorts of things, do we? We always ask for something different. But what we miss is we miss the opportunity for God to grow us in the place where he's put us and to drive our roots down deep and to water us through his word and the ministry of the Spirit in order that we might grow. And so whenever we come out on the other side of a difficult experience, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a family, whether it's a job, whether it's a ministry thing, whether it's a friendship or a relational sorts of thing, when we come out on the other side and we look back at it, we often realize that God put us there and placed us there because he wanted to do a greater work than us than we could have ever had done in our life were we somewhere else. And this is what he's talking about here. He's saying when we look back on that and when we evaluate that, and when we realize that God has done something amazing in our life, there's be an overflow of gratitude. God, thank you for that experience that I had. The next thing we see in Paul's discussion of maturity and the development of it in our life, we see this, that the maturity grows in and it requires growth and discernment. He says this in verse 8. This is one of the central passages of all of the book of Colossians. He says this, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." Now, the word for careful here, the word for to be aware or to watch out or to be careful has the idea of someone who is watching out for danger and warning you of not becoming impacted or trapped by something dangerous. Watch out could be a good illustration. Oftentimes, when I'm driving in the parking lot and my wife is with me, I am focused on finding a parking spot, or I'm focused on the conversation that we're having or something that I'm listening to on the radio. And all of a sudden, she will say to me very energetically and very passionately, "Watch out." You ever had that happen to you as you're driving? It saved us many wrecks, right? So I'm very thankful for that. But it's very startling, isn't it? It's very shocking, right? It makes you immediately stop down and cease whatever it is that you're doing. If you're driving in a car, you immediately hit the brakes because you're concerned that someone has said, look out, danger ahead. This is the word here that Paul is using. And what he's saying in particular is you have to watch out for this. You have to watch out for human wisdom, philosophy, and empty lies that find their root, in some sort of truth that begin to sound reasonable. And they're really based in the fallen thinking of our culture and our fallen world system rather than the truth of Christ. Watch out, he says. What he's saying here is that Jesus, for us as Christ followers, is the lens from which we view all of life. And so as we think about all of the things that we're experiencing, we must look through the lens of Christ. We must consider who he was, what his character was like, what his ministry and mission were about. We have to think through the lens of Christ. We have to see all of our life through the lens of Christ. Watch out, he says. There are things that you will encounter that will not be of Christ, and they will hold you captive. Now, church family, if I can say this about this passage and about our current cultural climate, this is one of my most pressing concerns for me and for you and for us as a church family and for Christ followers. We are living in a moment in time where dangerous and destructive ideologies are putting life, culture, politics, government, media, the church, and everything around us in grave danger. Now, I wrote about this in our weekly newsletter. I just kind of hinted at this, and there's no way that I can go extremely deep into this, but I want to just talk about the reality of the challenges that we're facing and some of the ideologies that are behind those ideology or behind those challenges. Now, I've placed in the bulletin a couple of resources for you. So if you want to go check these out this afternoon when you go home, the first one is a book called Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. And they are not Christian writers. So if you go to that book, don't expect a Christian book, but expect a book that's full of great scholarship and observation and cultural critique about all the things that we see in our world and our culture today. The second resource that I would direct you to is a podcast called Thinking in Public by Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's interviewing the author, James Lindsay, about this book, and he has a conversation with him about what's happening in culture and why it should be concerning. But getting to the roots of what's happening, what we need to understand is a little bit of the history behind what we see right now. In the 40s, 50s, and reaching a peak in the 60s, there was a philosophical movement called postmodernism. And it sprang from universities in France and Germany. And it was a reaction to the disappointment that was felt from the fact that the systems and structures which had promised to usher in equality, opportunity, and an ideal utopia had failed to do so. They failed to deliver what people believed they would deliver. And so in that failure, what developed was this way of critiquing everything that existed called postmodernism. At its core, it is a critical critique of all things and the rejection of objective truth, of knowledge, of the grand narrative or the story that explains the way things are. It offered critique about language and an attack on the process or ways of knowing something, how we arrive at knowledge. It began to critique that. And it became this sort of philosophical acid that whatever it touched, it would seek to deconstruct. Now, at some point in time through the 80s and 90s, many had believed that postmodernism had died, that it was basically critiquing itself out of existence. But that wasn't true. It instead went underground, and it began to flourish. And it gave birth to something called critical theory, which has become embedded in universities education systems. It's most recently jumped into the mainstream of our culture via media, professional sensitivity trainings in corporations and in governments. And its chief tenets have become part of the cultural language that we hear today. We hear terms like political correctness or trigger warnings or safe spaces. These find their root in something called critical theory. Now, there are many forms of critical theory, which we can't go into here. Those resources that I mentioned to you do, but let me give you some of the basic tenets of critical theory. Critical theory believes objective reality cannot be known. It believes that truth is a social construct. It believes that language is used to protect these social constructs, and that language is used by people who are in positions of privilege and power. It believes that knowledge and the ways of obtaining it is controlled and functions to protect what is. And so theory's job then is to critique everything that takes place in a given culture, what is said to be true, what words mean and how they are used, what can be said and what is not to be said, what power structures should exist and which ones should be torn down, and what classes or types of people need to be removed and what systems need to be replaced. And one of the major blind spots with this idea of critical theory is only those who possess the enlightened wisdom and knowledge are able to guide those who have not yet arrived into a state of enlightenment, which is often called wokeness. The enlightened's claims are universal and true and cannot be disputed or questioned. Honest questions and sincere critiques, according to theorists, amount to bigotry, prejudice, and should be silenced. Only those who have a special enlightenment are able to speak and lead, and everyone else is to sit down and be silent or be vanquished. And so what we see here is we see something very similar to what happened to the Colossian church. We have a special knowledge by which you must live your life. Theory believes that there's no place in culture or society or a real path of redemption for those who are deemed to not hold the correct views. It believes that violence and chaos are the necessary tools of change required to bring down the structures that exist. Revolution, the complete overthrow of what exists, which is bad, is the end goal, not reformation, which is the intentional effort to bring about healthy and needed change where it's required. Now, let me be very clear. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm in no way excusing anything that is taking place in our country or in our culture that needs to be reformed or changed. We have so many things that are not as they should be. Race relations, policing, politics, the economy, and social causes like poverty and education. We should not be silent, and we should not be advocates for positive change in our culture and in our country. Please hear me say that. We must work as Christians in culture and in society to address injustice, inequities, and all of those things that are not as God would intend. But here's the reality. Theory does not provide a solution that provides a better way. It does not help redeem what is broken. Theory is a solution built on retribution by means of revolution with no regard for the damage that it leaves behind. It's an ideology that is completely destructive. If you find yourself exhausted, exasperated, and discouraged, you are not alone. I found this quote from a book, and some of you will remember this book if you had the privilege to read or take a literature class in high school. This book is by George Orwell, and it's the book entitled 1984. It's the last of his book, and it was a book, his nine books, and it was a book that was written in the late 50s. Here's a quote from 1984. He writes, he says this, "It was as though some huge force were pressing down upon you. Something that penetrated inside your skull, battering against your brain, frightening you out of your beliefs, persuading you, almost, to deny the evidence of your senses. In the end, the party would announce that 2 and 2 made 5. And you would have to believe it. It was inevitable that they should make this claim sooner or later. The logic of their position demanded it. Not merely the validity of experience, but the very existence of external reality was tacitly denied by their philosophy. The heresy of heresies was common sense. Paul writes, and he says to the Colossian church, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. He says, watch out, church. Watch out. Let Christ be your lens through which you view everything around you in order that you might continue to mature, become discerning. Now, these philosophies hold people captive, and they're not able to be free. And these philosophies want to captivate all of culture and all of humanity in service to their ideology. And so one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, how in the world then do we become free? Now, this section of Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives a lot of information here to help us understand how we can become free. And we can become free because Christ is the one who liberates us. Christ sets us free. So as you're thinking about your life and you're thinking about the culture around you, an ideology is not going to help you, a political party is not going to help you, a relocation and a new job, a new community, those things aren't going to set you free. What's going to set you free? Christ is the one who sets you free. Well, how does Christ set us free? Well, first, he sets us free because he's completely divine and he lives in us. Paul writes this in verses 9 and 10, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him. Christ lives in you. The risen Christ lives in us, and he sets us free, not by our power, but by his power. Christ is in us, and because he is in us, he sets us free. Paul also shows us that Christ sets us free because he rules over all. It says this in the second part of verse 10, Christ, he is the head over every ruler and every authority. This means that Christ has the authoritative word. He has the first word and the last word. It's not what do I think, not what do the experts say. It's what Jesus has said that brings us freedom. His word, his authority brings us freedom. Christ has set us free because he has placed us in a covenant relationship with him. Now, this verse will need some explanation for us to understand it because he goes back to covenant language, which is strange to us often in our time and in our culture and in our setting. But verses 11 and 12, Paul's writing and he's saying, here's what God has done for you, bringing you into the family, making you part of the covenant. He says this in verse 11, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul is going back to covenant language, and he's saying, in Christ, you were placed in him. You were marked with a sign that you were sealed. You were placed in him, and you are in covenant relationship with him. And a covenant relationship is an irrevocable relationship because it depends on God. So for the Christian, the covenant sign for us is believer's baptism. For the Jew in Abraham's covenant, the covenant sign was circumcision. And so the sign, the demonstrated public demonstration of a sign, shows that you are part of the family. And because you're part of the family in covenant, you have the freedom to operate as a family member in that covenant. Some of you, when you go to work, at your particular location, you may have a security tag. It may be on a string or has some kind of scanner in it. And so when you approach the door, you have your picture. Maybe it's on a tag and you put that tag by the reader by the door and the door unlocks for you and you go in. And you are welcome. This covenant that God brings us into this sign of baptism, of believer's baptism, when we place our faith in him and when we're baptized, it shows and demonstrates that we are part of the family and we can walk and live with freedom and confidence because of all the things that Christ has done for us. We're free because we're part of the family. Christ also frees us because he's brought life and forgiveness to us. Look at verse 13. It says this, "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, and he forgave all our trespasses." He's changed us from death to life. He's changed us from being defined by our sins, defeated by our sins, and dead in our sins to being alive and being victorious over death and forgiven of our sins, which means we have victorious life now and we have eternal life forever. We have been set free from sin. That's good news. We're free. Christ sets us free because he's erased our sin debt. Look at what it says in verse 14. "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to a cross." Do you remember when you paid off a significant debt and you received a letter in the mail with a stamp on it that said paid in full? Some of you are like, "Lord, bring that day and hasten it now," right? Some of you may have experienced it. Maybe it was the first car that you bought when you were in high school or college. So you had a car and you paid it, you made the payments, and then that letter came and said, paid in full. Maybe it was a school loan at some point where you were thinking, "I had no idea how I'm ever going to pay this off." And you made payments and you made payments and you made payments. And you received a letter and it said, paid in full. Maybe for some of you, it's your mortgage. Remember when you first signed that mortgage, 30 years? Remember you first did the math? You were like, holy cow. Remember you refinanced and you condensed it to 15 years? You said, okay, well, let's do that. But for those of you who've paid off your mortgage, do you remember when you got the letter with a stamp that said paid in full? Do you remember the freedom and the joy and the excitement that you had from being out from under that payment and that debt? Paul writes here, and he says, "You have been made free. The certificate of debt with all of its obligations has been canceled, and it's been paid in full when Christ took it and nailed it to the cross." Christian, we can grow. And we can mature because we have been set free from our sin debt. That's good, good news. Good news. Lastly, we see that we can grow and we can mature. And Christ sets us free because he's defeated every single enemy. Verse 15 says this, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly, and he triumphed over them in him." So when God sent Jesus to the cross, can you imagine Christ's followers thought it was the end? And the Jewish leaders who put Christ on the road to the cross thought this is the end. And the government even thought, and Pilate even thought, you know what? I'm done with this. This is the end. But it wasn't the end. It was actually the beginning, because when Jesus was raised from the dead and when he came out of the tomb and when he appeared to his followers and when he ascended to be with his Father, that was evidence that death had been defeated, and all of those who were trying to subdue Christ and all of those who were raging against him and Satan in his grand scheme to keep us under the debt of sin was defeated. And we're free. And we can become who God's called us to be. Friend, maturity in Christ is expected for the Christ follower. And here's the good news. It's possible because of Jesus. That's good news. That's good news. There are some here today who have longed to grow in Christ, and you have felt just an inability to do that for any number of reasons. Because of your own sin, because of a lack of knowledge, because of mistakes that you made in the past, because you're not really sure how. And so when you think about maturity in Christ, you think of an impossible journey, an improbable journey that may never happen in your life. And I just want to encourage you, can you just understand that it's possible because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? We can become who he's called us to be. That's good news. That's good news. There are some also who are here or who are watching, and the reality is when you think about God and you think about your relationship with him, the only thing that you can think about is the fact that you feel a million miles away from him, and you can't ever imagine that he would call you into relationship with him. You can't even fathom that. But can I share the good news with you? That he does, and he did, when he sent Jesus to die for you on a cross. And that the weight and the debt of sin that has your name on it, the contract of sin that equals death, as Romans tells us, that doesn't have to be the final word for you. And the freedom and the life that you long to live is possible because of Jesus. Now, here's the reality. Like the church in Colossae, we operate under many burdens in life that are not true. And we expect people and things and systems and movements to bring us freedom. And here's what we know. Every single one of them will only bring more captivity because they don't work. What our culture needs is not a new ideology. What our culture needs, what people need, is not a new political party in power. What people and what our culture need are to be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. For in Christ, we are free. And so if you are here today and you're watching today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, can I just share with you the good news of everything you're looking for? All of the freedom that you are looking for won't be found any other place than in Jesus Christ. Because he defeated sin. He defeated death. And he enables us to live in relationship with God and enables us to live the life that God has called us to. So let me just ask, are you tired of not experiencing all that God has for you? And if you are, place your faith in him. Trust him. Look to him to be your Savior and your Lord and your leader. And I know that if you do, and when you do, there will be great joy because you'll leave the land of captivity and be ushered in to the grace and the freedom of a relationship with God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the ones who've never placed their faith in you. Would you draw them to the place today where they would realize the futility of their philosophy and their strategy for living life apart from you. And Father, I pray that you would help them say yes to you today. Father, for those of us who are following you, would you help us understand that in our effort to become who you have called us to be, that you work by grace and faith in drawing us into maturity. And would you help us rely on your work in our lives and not our own? And Father, for some of us, we have to watch out. We need to watch out. We may be walking in a direction that's leading to danger, and would you help us see through through the lens of Christ and who he is and what he's about and what he's done. Would you help us see life through that lens, that we might trust you? These are the things we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.